This evening, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 16 and 21. When you look at the Bible, you discover that the Bible is not necessarily a book of virtue. It's a book of the gospel. And of course, the gospel is good news, and the gospel is God's grace that intervenes in our hearts and our lives and actually seeks those and woos those who in many ways continually resist it. And it's amazing, you know, how God's grace comes among us and how God's grace invades our lives and permeates our lives. Because, again, we are people who in all of our own power and self-centeredness, resist it. I mean, we can't seem to rise above our own selfishness. We can't seem to rise above our own culture. We can't seem to rise above our own greed. And yet God, in the midst of all of that, continues to come. And he continues to demonstrate his grace and his love to us in many and varied ways. And he continues to speak to us. And this evening, as we look at this story, it has a lot of tension, it has a lot of intrigue, a lot of suspense. There's just a lot of agony that we find here as we talk about another wilderness that individuals go through. But we're going to be looking at the person of Hagar this evening. And we want to turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 16. And it's a story that really causes us to ask a lot of questions in terms of what happens here. And we have to translate ourselves back into that culture because there are things that happen in that culture that perhaps we don't quite understand. But it says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so Sarah said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. And then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so when he went into Hagar and she conceived, and she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave you my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. And so Abram said to Sarah, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. And you sort of step back from that and you say, whoa. I mean, what a story. Because here you have Abraham, who's about 85 years of age, and you have Sarah, who's 76 years of age, and God had promised them a child and a nation that would be as multiple as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And what is ironic here is that while God promised them this child, that up to this point in time, no child had been conceived. And so the promise looked like it was really beginning to die and nothing was happening. And so when promises seem to die, we have a tendency to step in and do something that we shouldn't do. And Sarah says, well, why don't you take Hagar, who's my maidservant, and you can have a relationship with her. You can conceive by her. She'll bear you a child. And when you stop and think about it, Hagar is the slave girl. So picture yourself as Hagar, as the slave girl, as a maidservant, because she had no rights. Her own body was not her own right. I mean, she was the right and the property of Sarah, and Sarah could do with her what she wanted. And so when Sarah said to Abram, take Hagar and have a child by her, she basically had to consent because she was the property of Sarah. She had no rights in the family. She had no say in her life. Well, she becomes pregnant by Abraham, and then as she becomes pregnant, she begins to resent Sarah. And Sarah, of course, in turn resents Hagar because she's now been able to conceive a child and she hasn't been able to conceive that child. And so she gets to the point where she can't take it any longer. I mean, you got this misunderstanding. You've got Sarah treating her really badly. Hagar can't take it any longer. And so she decides to flee to Egypt, which is about 200 miles away, across the wilderness, across the desert. And she starts out on her journey. And imagine this, she's a person who is with child, she's pregnant, she's traveling across this wilderness that is barren, that is desolate, that is lonely, that is dry. I mean, there's all sorts of perhaps bandits out there. And what happens is, we find in verses 7 and 8, it says, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah." Now, you know, is this what she wanted the angel to basically say in verse 9? Because the angel says to her, she says, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." The angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for the multitude." Now, really, I don't believe that Hagar wanted the angel to say to her, "Return to your mistress, return to your owner, Sarah." I mean, she wanted to say this morning, I said simply that, you know, when we find ourselves in a problem and we find ourselves in a difficult situation, what do we want? We want God to fix it. And I really believe in my own heart that Hagar wanted God to fix the problem. He wanted to somehow just, she wanted Hagar to God to fix Sarah's attitude, to fix her life. She didn't want to have to deal with her. We want God to fix what we have wrong in our own life. And it just doesn't work that way. I mean, God rarely just steps in and fixes something and makes everything go away, makes the pain go away, makes the heartache go away. He rarely does that. But what he does do is he gives her a promise. And that promise is he's going to walk with her in the midst of her own wilderness. You know, he doesn't come in and he doesn't fix our wilderness. He doesn't just bring us a bunch of stuff and make everything go away, but he does walk with us through the trial. And that's why I love to sing some of the old songs. I love to hear the gospel messages that we often hear, because God promises to walk with us through the difficult times. And so what he's saying here is you can't run away from this, Hagar, but what you need to do is to go back to Sarah, and I will give you the power to deal with her resentment and to deal with her mistreatment. And he's saying, just trust me and go back. Now, I want you to notice something that happens here. He gives her the promise that he's going to multiply her descendants. So her descendants are going to be just as numerous as what was promised to Abraham and Sarah. And he says to her, "Behold, you're with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren." But notice this, Hagar names God. Generally, people don't name God. God names himself. You remember when Moses came to God, and God says, "I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to stand before Pharaoh, and I want you to demand that he let my people go." And Abraham, or Moses, is very, skittish about this. And he says, "Well, if I go back, who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "I am that I am. Thus shall you say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." And so God names himself. But here in this instance, there's a slave girl who names God. And she calls him what? She calls him Elroy. Now, it's not Elroy, okay? You know, it's not Elroy, the dog. Remember on Jetsons, that little robot dog that was named Elroy? She's not calling him Elroy. It was Elroy. El is the name for God, and Roy, R-O-I, is the name for, or the verb for, God sees. And so what she says is, you are the God who sees. For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" I mean, what a wonderful description of God. God sees me in my plight. He sees me in my agony. He sees me in my loneliness. He sees me in the midst of my wilderness. He sees my need. He sees me lost. He sees me alone. And he sees me. Now, when you stop and think about this, what we're talking about in this whole passage of Scripture here, you know, is that God sees, but there's something deeper than this. Because Hagar is feeling rejection deep down in her own heart. There's this painful rejection. She's been rejected by Abram. She's been rejected by Sarah, you know, her own mistress. And there's nothing that wears away at your self-image, nothing that chips away at your confidence more than being rejected by someone that you love. Being abandoned, being walked away from, someone saying to you, "You're unwelcome, you're unworthy, I don't want you anymore in my life." When you're rejected, what happens? You have a tendency to slip away into the corner and you feel as if you're somehow invisible. And so for her to say, "You are the God who sees," gives her some significance in life, some love and life because she feels like she has become an invisible person in the eyes of Abraham and Sarah, but God sees her in her need and in her own plight. How many of you remember the story of the Phantom of the Opera? Here you have Eric, who's this very deformed individual, and he's born, and this side of his face is just absolutely just horrible to look at. And his father left him when shortly after he was born. His mother abused him. And then he ran away from home and he joined a carnival, a circus act, where there was a bunch of gypsies. And these gypsies in this carnival act would put a gunny sack over his head and put him in a cage. And people would come and pay money for them to take the mask off, to laugh at him and to taunt him for this disfigurement in his face, and they would beat him. And you know, he felt rejected by his parents, by his mother, by everyone around him. And there was one little girl, one teenager, who took him back to the opera. And there he was raised, and he became a musical genius. And while he was there at the opera, he actually takes under his wings another young girl by the name of Christine Day, and he mentors her. She never sees him, but he mentors her in the musical art, develops her voice. In the meantime, he wears this mask that covers half of his face because it covers this disfigurement. But he mentors her and decides that she's going to become the prima donna of this opera house. Well, in the story, in the book, he says this, and you have this sympathy for him because you can just feel for him, because here's a person, I mean, this is in a day where you can't do the plastic surgery. He looks horrific. People make fun of him, and we know how kids can make fun of people and how adults can make fun of people as well. But he says, this face which earned a mother's fear and loathing, a mask, my first unfeeling scrap of clothing. And so here he is, he wears this mask to try to cover over his face and to deal with this rejection. But what we find is this hatred that he has experienced, this abuse that he's experienced, turns him to a monster or the Phantom of the Opera. And the whole story begins to unfold from there. Now, how many of you have ever said things like, she broke my heart or he broke my heart? When you stop and think about rejection, you'll discover that social rejection, You begin to experience it in your physical body. Social rejection has the same amount of pain as physical pain. For instance, we write, he or she broke my heart. He hurt my feelings. Or we say, she or he punched me in the gut. Michael Lieberman did a study on this, and it was a study in which he was trying to identify the relationship of social pain to physical pain. And he developed this internet game called Cyberball. And in this study of pain, he took three subjects. There was three subjects, and they all dealt with this ball. And they would throw this ball to one another. And they had the one who was the test subject hooked up to a brain scan because they wanted to see the reaction of the brain to the rejection that he would experience. And so you have three individuals, and at first they're all throwing the ball around to one another. And they're all enjoying themselves, and then two of them begin to throw the ball back and forth to themselves, and this third one, the test subject, is left out. And he begins to feel rejected because they won't let him share in the game. They won't allow him to play ball with them. And it's a sort of a silly game, but even after the game ends, and they take the scan off of his head, he's still talking about, or the test subject is still talking about, the rejection that he experienced and how he really felt hurt that they would not share the ball with him during this game. And the most interesting part is that they discovered that the brains actually process the social rejection. And to the brain, social pain, social rejection felt a whole lot like physical pain. To be physically or socially rejected by the group, to be socially rejected by an individual, you feel the physical, it's just as much as being punched in the gut. And so here's what he writes. He says, looking at the brain scans side by side, without knowing which was an analysis of physical pain and which was an analysis of social pain, you wouldn't have been able to tell the difference. In other words, when human beings experience threats or damage to their social bonds, the brain responds in much the same way it responds to physical pain. Now, isn't that amazing? Here's Hagar, and she's been rejected by Abram and Sarah. She's been taken out. And what does it mean to be rejected? If you go back and you look at the very nuances of this world of word, it means to be thrown away. You have no value. You have no worth. You are worthless. You feel abandoned. The original word means to be cast away with, to do away with, to be thrown away as unuseless or unsatisfactory. And that's where Hagar was at. There she is in the wilderness by this spring of water. She feels rejected, and yet she says, you know what? God sees me. Now let's go back to Hagar, because she names her child what? Ishmael. Ishmael. And so here's another name, because what we find here is Ishmael. Notice El is on the end of it. We have El Roy, God who sees. Now we have Ishmael. El is on the end. And so this means that God has heard. So not only does God see her plight, God hears her prayer. And God hears her pleas and hears her agony. You know, it doesn't matter how others see you. It doesn't matter how others interpret you. It only matters in the end how God sees you and how God reaches out to you in your own life. And so let's go to the second experience here, if you will, because Ishmael is now 13 years of age. This is over to Genesis 21. And in Genesis 21, you find that Sarah is about 90 and Abraham is 99. How would you like to be 99 and 90 and have a teenage son who's 13 years of age? You know, that's going to keep you young, right? Wait till he takes driving lessons. But anyway, can you imagine this taking driving? I wonder if they had to get license to drive chariots in those days. But anyway, but in Genesis chapter 21, she goes back home, and the child begins to grow and is weaned, and they have a lot of feasts. And then Hagar and Sarah are back at it again. You know, they're two women who are bickering back and forth and who are angry at one another. And it's really becoming very distressing. But it says there in verse 10, therefore she, or Sarah, said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. You know, and she just resents her. And the matter was very displeasing, because Abraham had become to love Ishmael. And God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to the gave it to her and to the boy, to Hagar, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, can you imagine this? Here she is again. This time she's being booted out. First time she left because of Sarah's resentment. This time she leaves. She's forced out. And I'm thinking that in my own heart and mind that she's saying, man, what is this? I mean, what is this? I mean, the first time I couldn't take it, I went back, but what is this? I mean, you know, this is my child support? This is my alimony? You know, a few pieces of water and some bread? I mean, can't you feel her pain? Can't you feel her helplessness and her hopelessness? But here's what happens next. In the middle of nowhere, we find here verses 17, and God did what? He heard the voice of the lad, Ishmael. God heard. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And verse 20 then says, so God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer, or he grew up. And again, God lets her know that he sees her plight and that he hears her plight. And understands where she's at. Of course, we go on in verse 17. It says, then an angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad. And the angel comes and ministers to her, and we have to ask, what is angels? But I want to just stop for a moment here. Got this card this past week in the mail, and it's a very pretty card. And it comes from Dana Howard, Dana Russo. And I opened it up to read it just this evening before I came up here, and I thought, whoa, wow, this is really, really neat. She said, dear friends, says, what a huge blessing it was to see your gift at the end of the year. I had just learned of someone who had to cut back their support due to difficult circumstances. Well, it was the exact same amount as your gift. To me, it was a beautiful reminder that God sees and that God hears. Isn't that great? El Roy and Ishmael. God sees and God hears. He knows our every need. And what we find here is that God knew Hagar's need, and he saw her needs, and says this angel comes. And you know, we can look at angels, and I know, don't get it right. I mean, it rubs me the wrong way, and I guess, you know, my theology gets in the way. But friends, we are not angels, okay? I go to these funerals, and people say, well, he's now become my angel. No, they haven't. You know, we're human beings. We will always be human beings. Angels are angels. But in some ways, we can be angels or messengers of God, okay? And we can be people who can step in individuals' times of need, and we can help them through their times of hurt, and we can encourage them in their times of discouragement, and we can have them over for dinner, we can be a part of their lives, we can be a part of their mess. You know, that's what it means to be, quote, symbolically an angel in someone's life. To not be afraid to be a part of someone's life who's in the midst of a wilderness, who's being rejected, who feels abandoned, and we step in and say, you know what, God loves you, I love you, and we're going to walk with them through that. And we become God's hands and feet in the midst of this world because God sees and God hears in the person's life. And we offer them the things that God would offer, but we become those messengers of hope. But that's what angels are. They're messengers of God, and we can become those messengers of God. We don't become angels, but we still become symbolically like angels, symbols of God. Now let's go back to the Phantom of the Opera, if you will. Because here's Christine. She, of course, is singing a song with the Phantom, and of course she discovers the mask is torn off, and he takes her captive and takes her down into the lair, down into the bowels, the bosom of the opera house, which is many floors down. And he makes her don a wedding dress because he's in bed in love with her and he wants to marry her. And in the meantime, Raoul, who is her real friend that she wants to marry, is able to make his way down the steps, down to the same area. But it's on the other side of this little pond of water down there, and he's behind a gate. And the Phantom turns to Christine and says, "You can either marry me and Raoul will live, or you can marry him, or you can reject me, refuse me, and Raoul will die." And Christine, you know, has a choice to make. Is she going to marry the Phantom and allow Raoul to go free, or is she going to refuse to marry the Phantom and see Raoul die? And she walks up to the Phantom, who is, again, without the mask. He's got his ugly, you know, his disfigured face standing there. And she begins to tell him that it's not his body, his face that's disfigured. It's actually his soul that is disfigured. I mean, what a powerful spiritual statement that is. You see, it's not necessarily what happens out here. Sometimes our soul is so disfigured that we're driven by the bitterness, we're driven by the revenge, we're driven by the hatred, we're driven by the things that we have experienced in life, and we can't seem to deal with that. Well, Christine comes up to him and tells him that his soul is actually disfigured, is not his face. And she dissolves those years of pain with one simple act. She reaches up and she kisses him on the cheek. And of course, he later says, "If I am the Phantom, it is because man's hatred has made me so. If I am to be saved, it is because your love redeems me." Your love redeems me. And we have to go back to Isaiah 53. Where we read about the suffering servant. And there in the suffering servant, what we find here is that we find a suffering servant who is Jesus Christ, who's been despised and what? Rejected by men. He doesn't wear the mask of a Phantom, and yet he knows what it's like to be disfigured. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be despised. And we see him as such. We see him as despised. We see him as basically ugly. But he carries our sorrow. He carries our grief. But there at the cross of Calvary, he reaches out and does what? He does what Christine does to the Phantom. He basically gives us a divine kiss. Because he becomes rejected so that we could become accepted. He accepts all the rejection of the universe, all the rejection of God, all the rejection of life, so that we can become accepted in the Beloved. And that's where we really have to go back and we begin. We have a God who sees. We walk through that valley. You know, we walk through that wilderness. We walk through that time when we feel betrayed, when we feel abandoned, when we feel rejected. But we have a God who hears, a God who sees us, and a God who reaches out in his own rejection and embraces us and says, I still love you. I still care, and you're still part of my family. And this evening, even as we close, you know, I just want to say that if we're walking through this valley of rejection, that, you know, we just simply say a prayer that says, God, I want to thank you for seeing me. I want to thank you that whatever wilderness I might be walking through, I trust you right now. Because I believe that you see me, I believe that you hear me, I know that you're going to answer my prayers. And I want to thank you that you promise better days ahead. Thank you for loving me with an everlasting love. Thank you for accepting me in the Beloved. And for those of us who are people and we know someone who's going through this wilderness right now, that we step back and somehow we say, God, would you please help me to see people who are hurting and use me to bless them. Send me as a messenger to them, as a messenger of encouragement, as a messenger of hope, so that I can somehow just walk beside them and help them to know that they are loved by the grace of God and that we love them too. I mean, it takes a community of faith to be able to walk with someone through times like this, because oftentimes we hide that. I mean, Hagar, you know, she hid it in so many ways, and she's in this wilderness. And we walk through those times in our lives. But to be able to pray for the sensitivity of God and of the Spirit to reach out in those times and to draw them close. But God sees. He's El Roy. God hears, and he answers our prayers, and he blesses. And of course, the story goes on, and Hagar, or Abraham and Sarah have a child, but there's a lot of other lessons from that, but it's just that wilderness that we walk through, that wilderness of despair, wilderness of rejection, there's all sorts of things, but aren't you glad that we have a God who cares for us? That there's no valley too deep that we cannot be in, no pit too mucky enough that we can never be taken out of. God knows that his promises are true for us always. Precious Lord, we do come to you this evening, and Father, we thank you out of your tremendous love that you reached down out of heaven on a cross, and there you extended the kiss of God to us and reminded us how much you loved us. Father, I want to thank you that in Jesus Christ, your Son, that Lord Jesus, you bore the rejection that was rightfully ours so that we could be accepted in the Beloved. You took all of our sin, all of our pain, all of our mistreatment, all of our resentment, all of the bitterness that was thrown our way, you took it on yourself. You identified with us so that we could be accepted and received into the Beloved. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd help us as a family of God to be sensitive to the needs of those around us. I mean, the wilderness experiences are tough times. They're trying times. They're desolate times. There are times that wear at us and tear us, and if they would destroy us. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that we learn what it means in the midst of those times to cry out to you, knowing that there's not one thing that we go through but what you have not seen, and there's not one prayer that we utter that you have not heard. Lord, just grant us the patience and the strength to keep on until we see the promise fulfilled and you truly be glorified. Father, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name for being a great God who loves us so. Amen.